Did you hear that? Are you listening? Didn't hear it? It's happened. Every single person in here, one way or another, everybody's being affected by something, but no one tells anybody else about it. It's our pride gets in the way. We all have our problems. We all have our pains and our afflictions. We're just not real big on telling people. There's a lot of reasons for that, I guess. But pain is universal. Christians, even if you're not in the word faith movement and all that, pain is one of those things that Christians don't want to admit we have. Trouble, affliction, distress, they're not things we want to admit we have, but we all have them. Many of you probably heard this before. C.S. Lewis, God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. He shouts to us in our pain. It's God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, he says. Pain, affliction, distress, they come to every life. There's an old Middle Eastern proverb that says, the black camel of grief kneels at every man's gate. It doesn't matter how young or old, rich or poor. It doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter how big or small your house is. It doesn't make any difference who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or Republican. Don't forget that one. It doesn't matter if you're born again or if you're an atheist. Tough times come. And it's not like one tough time comes and that's over. But it's the nature of life. We, you know, and we've got our own sense of humor and to try and deal with some of these things. It's kind of our macabre way of dealing with some of these things, but it's very real. It's going to continue to happen in our lives. It's the great common denominator. It's the great equalizer. It's the great leveler of all people. It doesn't matter who you are. It's going to happen. It's really hard, if we could put it that way. It's really hard when it comes to someone we don't think deserves it, like we've got the corner on fairness. You know, we love to climb into that fair chair and tell God what's right, what's wrong, what's fair, what's not. I've told some of you before, I know, that when it became clear to Renee and me that God was calling us to go full-time into this, I mean, we'd done part-time pastoring for a couple of years, and there came a point in 2001 where God made it very clear, okay, it's time to get serious and go full-time, and to trust me, he said, you know, go full-time. And I remember we were away for a couple of days, and I remember sitting out on the deck of this house we were staying in, having a cup of coffee in the morning, and thinking, what would it be like to be a full-time pastor and have, you know, the kind of things you do as a pastor, you know, the marry, bury, those kinds of things. I started thinking of who might be the first person I'd have to do a funeral for. And, yeah, I know that kind of sounds kind of sick to some of you, but you start to think of those things. It's part of the trade, so to speak, you know. And I actually had my mind on, you know, a couple of, you know, sweet old ladies in the church, you know, were born again, loved the Lord. It was that day, that evening we came back from dinner, had a phone call from back here, said, you need to get back here. Max, it looks like he's going to die. Max was an 18-month-old boy. And he was in a warehouse garage that his family had, and a shipping pallet fell on his head. He was still alive, but it didn't look promising. Of course, the Lord took him home. And I remember just driving home with Renee and thinking, well, what do you do? I mean, not that I think I'm anything special, but I usually can figure out something to say. There's nothing you say, and you weep with those who weep. That's all you can do in a situation like that. This is not about me. My point is, there have been those times where, yeah, there's a lot of sweet old guys and old women who, you know, I've had the privilege of being involved in their homegoing, but it's the child taken young that always hits you upside the head. So how do you process through this? I know it's part of life in this world, in a fallen world. but it just doesn't seem right. We're going to look at a man today called a nobleman. He's the nobleman. Don't confuse him. He has a son who's sick in Capernaum. And don't confuse him with the centurion who has a servant who is dying. And don't confuse him with Jairus, who's the ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter is sick and dying. There are three distinct situations. This is a nobleman. Literally, it means the king's man. He doesn't work for Caesar. He's not a Roman, but he's not a Jew. He's Edomian, which we would say an Edomite, or he's in Herod's bloodline. So he worked for Herod, not a Jew. He's a rich man. He's a powerful man. He has it all, or so you'd think. But he had it all. He had everything going for him. You and I can't relate to this man because the air is rare where he lives. But we can completely relate to this man because he's no different than you and me, because sickness and death has come to his house and he's desperate. What do you do in an affliction like this? In this great crisis, the great leveler has come. What do you do? So I don't want us to get too far ahead of ourselves. That's the setup for where we're going. But let's understand what's happening, because what we do a lot of times, we just read through the scripture. We're in the Gospel of John, and I said when we began this that, you know, John arranges his, you know, his whole book around the seven I am statements of Christ and these seven signs. He calls them miracles, but he calls them signs. This is the second of the signs, and he arranges the book that way. And so there's a lot of stuff that's taken out from the actual story of the life of Christ. So, you know, last week Steve took us through, Jesus going to Samaria, right? He was in Jerusalem, sees Nicodemus there, he cleanses the temple, he's with Nicodemus, then we see him with, you know, Jesus, John the Baptist, baptizing, and now Jesus heads up to Samaria. And we looked at the first 26 verses of chapter 4 last week, and there in Samaria, with this woman at the well. And he's referred to a number of different ways by this woman. She calls him a Jew. She calls him Sir. Then she calls him a prophet. Then she talks about Messiah who's coming. And the last verse that Steve looked at last week, verse 26, Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." Right? And then she runs into the city, into Sychar. And, you know, this is the woman who had, you know, five husbands. The guy she's with is not her husband. She goes into the city, says, "Come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. And there's probably some guys who are saying, "Well, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves here. You don't have to tell everything." And now Jesus now goes into that town. He spends 2 days there. And they end up saying at the end of that passage, and by verse 42, "Now we believe, not because of what you've told us, but because of our time with him, that this is the Savior of the world." That's not a breathtaking comment for you and me, because we know that already, but that's a breathtaking comment to hear from a Samaritan, you know, back in those days, because the Jews didn't see him that way yet. The Samaritans did, right? And so we see that John is put into prison, the Baptist, John the Baptist. Jesus comes to Galilee. John's not per se talking about that, but let me just make a quick reference here. John chapter 4, verse 43. "After 2 days, he departed from there," Samaria, "and he went to the Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Matthew talks about Jesus coming to the Galilee. You don't have to go to all these places. Let me just read it to you. Matthew quotes Isaiah in Matthew chapter 4. He says there that, beginning in verse 14, that he left there, he came to Capernaum, which is the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled. It was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. This is from Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Don't forget that. This is Galilee, we think Jewish, but a lot of Gentiles lived in that area. That's why people in Jerusalem really wanted nothing to do with the people in the Galilee. It was dark, and it was sinful, filthy up there as far as they were concerned, and it was. Beautiful place, though. "The people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those sitting or dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And from that time on, Jesus began saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So he comes there. That's what Matthew tells us. And Luke tells us also that he comes. Are you ever going to tell us about John? I am, but get the picture. Get the picture. I think it's important. We don't stop to get the picture sometimes. It's great to just read through a book of the Bible. But if you get the picture, kind of see the whole panorama. He came to Nazareth, so he's back in his hometown. He hasn't been back since the time that he left, probably at this point, about a year and a half earlier. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And by the way, as was his custom, as was Jesus' custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day. He went to church on Sunday, you could say, if we put it in our own culture. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, not because they thought he's the Messiah, we should give him something important to do here, but because that was normal when you had somebody who's been away for a while or someone of some renown. They would give the prominent person a role in the service during the Shabbat service, and that was to read from one of the books of the Bible. In this case, they're in the prophets. And so they give him the prophet, the scroll of Isaiah to read, and he opens the scroll and he reads from what we would call Isaiah 61. Found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. That's like the poor in spirit. But you could say the poor, you know, the financially poor too, but the poor in spirit is the idea. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus knew who he was, but now he's reading what the prophets say. I mean, an interesting study, if you want to do it sometime, is to see how Jesus quotes the Bible, because he uses the scripture. You and I use the Bible to explain things, like Old Testament to explain the New Testament. It's very reasonable to do that. Jesus doesn't use the Old Testament in a predictive sense. He uses it to basically inform what he's doing. He's doing exactly what the prophets said that he would do. He's Messiah, so he reads a messianic passage. He was sent for a purpose. You and I know. I think this is one of the things that really gets me. I mean, I don't mean choke me up, but it gets me, it forces me to stop and think differently, try to think differently. You and I know that Jesus was sent to pay the price for our sins. You and I know that Jesus was sent to be rejected by Israel, to be nailed to a cross, to die for our sins, all my sins were placed upon him. He died for my sins. He was buried in a tomb. Third day, he rose again, just as the prophets had said, right? You and I know that, but that's not what he's saying. And it's important to follow what he's saying. He's not saying that's not important. He just hasn't gotten to that part of his ministry yet. He's saying that he was sent. He's anointed. He's sent by the Father. What? He's sent by the Father to proclaim these things. He is anointed, and he was sent to proclaim. He was sent to preach. He was sent to bind up. He was sent to set free. He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. He says he was sent to heal, to comfort, to give joy, to encourage, all these things. Really, the more time you spend in that, the more that you realize, wow, what impact he had on those people. What does that have to do with pain? Actually, everything. Because if it wasn't for pain, and if it wasn't for sin, if it wasn't for sickness, if it wasn't for death, if it wasn't for disease, if it wasn't for rebellion, if it wasn't for imprisonment, if it wasn't for all these things, there'd be no reason for him ever to have come. We really need to get that, because we don't typically. We really need to get that and to try and wrap our minds around it. So he's the Son of God, and he's sent to preach the good news to the poor in spirit, to heal the brokenhearted, to free the captives, captive to sin, obviously. You can go on from there, and to reveal the kingdom. And then he says what? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. They were paying attention. They're paying attention to him. today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And everybody, their eyes are glued on them, and then you got to believe the sort of like looking at one another and say, wait, this is the carpenter's kid. This is Yeshua. He's the one after Joseph died. He's the one who took care of his mom and his siblings. He's saying these things? What does Jesus say? Well, you tell me, John, because you're the one who sent us there. All right. He said, you'll say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also in your own country. Here you go. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, Jesus says. No prophet is accepted in his own country. And maybe you've experienced a little bit of that. Maybe you've experienced that maybe in Thanksgiving, if you actually, you know, kind of broke through some of the rules and you were with your family. You know, I know what it was like. We didn't have a small group because of that. We just had a small group because a lot of people went to in-laws. But and my sister moved to Boston with her husband, and so there were six of us, which was like, I don't remember the last time we had six people for Thanksgiving meal, but I remember the times. You know, we'd have like 16, 18. I think we had, I don't know what the biggest number we finally counted was. We've had some pretty big groups. But I know that there were times where, you know, some of my family, not my immediate family, at least they didn't admit it, but parents and sister and her kids and all that, who were thinking, all right, the nut's going to pray now, you know. You've experienced some of that, right? I remember going to a 25th high school reunion. I mean, I graduated high school a lot longer than 25 years ago, but I remember going to the 25th reunion. We haven't had a reunion since then. I think that's because everybody was such dopers when we were back in high school, no one could get organized to get another reunion planned. I really kind of wish someone was doing it, but they're probably wishing that someone else would do it too. So, but I remember, you know, I only had a class of 200, but there were like, I don't know, like 40 of us there. And so, you know, people are saying, so Hessler, what are you doing? Well, I'm a pastor now. Where? I remember the question, where? Well, you know, Calvary Chapel. They hired you to be a pastor? Actually, I know I started it. And they're probably thinking, you know, they're probably thinking worse things about you than me at that point. Like, yeah, it's one thing for him to do it, but it's another thing for people to come and actually listen to the guy. But, all right, anyhow, he says, right, a prophet's not accepted in his own town. There's a problem of familiarity. We've all experienced that, and that's part of the problem even with the things that we read. Because the problem of pain is one of those things we really don't like to talk about. Until we're in great pain, and then we try to find our way through those passages. But we need to look at them because we're all experiencing something. And I'm overgeneralizing it in one sense now, but I know right now, I don't have to know who, I know in some cases who. And I know that in most cases, those who aren't telling others who. But there's great pain in many homes, many marriages, many lives. In this fellowship, in this service, right now. We don't talk much about it. How you doing? Fine. Really? Liar. We're not. And, you know, and so we joke. So we come now to John. About time, John. He came again to Cana, verse 46, of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, a king's man, whose son was sick in Capernaum. This is the king's man, the nobleman. This is a man of power. This is a man of influence. This is a man of resources. This is a man who can get it done. Please hear me. I'm not just telling a story. This is a man who could get it done. If you needed something done and you were connected to a guy like this, you wanted to know a guy like this. Because if you were in deep trouble, you wanted to know someone who had power and influence and who could get things done. And there is zero that he can do. There is zero that he can do. He lives in Capernaum. That's about 25 miles from Cana. He lives a soft life, a comfortable life. He probably has a villa that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've seen it, you know, and you have a sense of how beautiful it is there. I don't know how big his house was. We're not told that. But nothing could help him in this situation. His son got sick. We're not told what kind of a sickness it was. It doesn't matter. It's obvious that his son is close to death, and he's done everything. He's got, you know, he's got a wife, but he's got servants. He's got access to anything he needs to give his son the best medicine. He has access to everything, and he's probably tried everything that there is. He's tried every kind of medicine. He's tried, there's probably been all kinds of weird incantations. He's not a believer. He's not a Jewish man. He's not following the Lord. He's going to anybody who believes anything, who can do anything for his son who's dying, and his son just continues to run this high fever, soaks the bed with his sweat. He's probably just delirious, can only come to the surface every once in a while to open his eyes and look at his mom and dad. And he is fading, and he's fading fast. They've tried everything all night long. It's so frustrating when you have access to resources. It's so frustrating when you're a person who can get it done, when you're a can-do kind of man. It's so frustrating when you could just tell somebody, do this, and they do it, but you can't do it in this situation. It's so frustrating because it's not just a thing. This is his son. This is the delight of his life. What's he going through now? Come on, dads. What's he going through? How many times has he run this through his mind? Like, and what have I been doing? I mean, you know, I'm the powerful, you know, rich nobleman. You know, I can do anything. But I've been, how much do I work? I don't remember right now. Are his eyes brown or are they green? I can't remember anymore. How many freckles does he have on his face? What is this? What's going on? And he's crying out to what? The void. He has nothing. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you have been in these situations, and you say, I don't know what to do. And maybe it wasn't a person. Maybe it was your business is plummeting. Maybe your house is upside down. Maybe your marriage is upside down. Maybe it's your kids. There's so many things. It's not always sickness and death. But it's real. It's real. And that's what shouts to me about this. He's facing this finality. This son of his is going to die. How many nights now has he spent up trying to do everything possible? And now it's like the first hour, 6 o'clock in the morning, Hebrew time. This pale sun and hardly even a streak of light of hope has fallen on him. He doesn't know what to do, but his son's going to die. There's nothing left to do. And I don't know how it happened. How did he hear about this Jesus? Was it a servant who came to him? And if so, how timidly did that servant come to him and say, look, sir, I know you've tried everything, and I don't know what you think about all these things, but I'm just going to say there. You probably heard of this Yeshua from Nazareth. He's been in Jerusalem now, but rumor has it he's back. He's been in Nazareth. They say he's in Cana right now. They say that he turned water to wine in Cana. He's been in the synagogues, and their minds are blown by the things that he's saying, because he doesn't teach like one of those Jewish teachers. He's like, there's life in the things that he's saying. I don't know, sir, but maybe it's worth your while. And he takes off. He goes. Now, it's 25 miles. We're not told whether he walked or whether he took a chariot. He could have taken a chariot. It would have been a couple hours ride for him. But based upon some of the rest of the story, he probably went by foot. And he goes up to Cana. I mean, I've spent a lot of time trying to set the stage for this because I don't think we spend time thinking about it. But this is a man who is broken. See, there's this place of brokenness we come to. And here's one of the more controversial parts, is that we think that brokenness is what the devil does. No, I think it's that tough, leathery pride that keeps us from asking. That's what the devil does. And by the way, sometimes we just give the devil way too much credit for things. That's just me. Oh, I didn't mean this to be autobiographical. But I know that you can relate. Isn't that the interesting thing about the church in America? We have so much. We have all this freedom to meet and to worship and all these things. And we don't even come for prayer when our lives are falling apart. What's that all about? It's just one word. It's pride. Someone will know. Yeah. We'll know that you're human. We'll know that you're normal. Just as weird as the rest of us, but that you got stuff going on in your life just like the rest of us do. So, I mean, instead of staring blankly at a lake, he takes off. And he goes up to Cana. Yeah, it's a 25-mile trip. It's not easy. I mean, Capernaum's 640 feet below sea level. Cana's about 150 feet above sea level, and it's 25 miles. And it's not take the interstate. It's rough terrain, especially in those days. It would be rough terrain to get there. So it would have taken him quite a ways to get there. Pain. Trouble. It's an interesting thing. It's an old poem. It was a song. I liked it better as the song, but the poem is, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. The frost is in the valley, the mountaintops turn gray, the promised buds all wither, the blossoms fade away. Our loving Father whispers, all this comes from my hand. Did that bother you yet? Blessed are you when you trust what you just can't understand. We can get real wrapped up in, wait, God causes this. God's ultimately in control. So let's stick with that. There is a problem with pain because for the Christian, we think God wouldn't use pain in my life. Oh, yes, he does. We love the picture. You know, Isaiah tells us about, you know, he's the potter, we're the clay. Yeah, but the tools that he uses to shape that clay into that beautiful item that he's creating, that vase or whatever it is. I didn't want to be a spittoon. I thought I'd be a beautiful vase. God's got a plan, and he uses these tools to mold us, to shape us, to change us. Here's this man thinking, I'll never go fishing with him again. I'll never throw a ball. I'll never do any of these things with him again. He takes off running. He had to go running. It wasn't a stroll. And he comes to Cana. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, verse 46, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, a king's man, whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judah into Galilee, he went to him and he implored him. If you have King James, I think he said it. He begged him. How do you implore? Does anybody got an idea? How do you implore somebody? How do you implore? Please do this. Is that how you do it? On your knees. On your knees. Oh, Americans don't do knees. We really don't. We're not used to seeing people on their knees. It troubles us. Because for us, like, don't you have any dignity? There comes a point where dignity is a luxury you can't afford. All that matters is that you get on your knees knowing that if there's anybody who can help me, it's you. Many of you have never been to that place. Don't think you won't. That's not a threat. I don't mean it that way. What I mean is that when you get to that place, there's only one you can go to. And his name is Jesus. We are so full of ourselves. I'm not criticizing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you or about you. But we are so full of ourselves. We are so full of what I can do, what I did, what I am making for myself, the business I am building, what I am doing in my house, my beautiful physique. You know, I'm speaking in, you know, just, yeah. You know, I may be 70 years old, but look at what great shape I'm in. Fine, you're still going to die. And cancer will still ruin you just as fast as it will anybody else. But we resist that because my dignity is more important than truth, very often. If you're bothered by this, you should be. Not because of what I'm saying, but because what I believe is the truth God wants us to encounter here. A noble man, a king's man, who falls to his knees. Have you ever actually seen a person fall to, not movies, but have you ever actually seen a man fall to his knees before another man, no less? For a child to do it, okay, if you've been in a third world country, you may be seeing some of that. I've seen some of that, like in Nepal and places like that, but this is in America. Have you ever seen something like that? But this is real. It really happened. He doesn't know Jesus is the Messiah of the world. He's some prophet the Jews talk about. He's this teacher the Jews talk about. He's some great miracle guy. There's a lot of those guys going around, but if he can do anything, he implored him, he begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said, and this is really kind of like the PowerPoint. There's always a PowerPoint in the passage. I didn't mean to alliterate. PowerPoint in the passage where like everything sort of trips on this. Unless you, at now New King James put in people so that you get the idea there's a plural you here, okay? He's not just looking at the guy and say, you know, he's not saying that. He's talking to everyone. There's this sense, if you think about this, as you read through the scriptures, there are multitudes that begin to follow Jesus at this point. This is called the year of his popularity, where there are crowds. I don't mean a crowd of 10 or 20. He's starting now up in the Galilee where crowds of hundreds are beginning to follow. He's not saying, hey guys, check out the hundreds. He's looking at the one. You know that old song, his eye is on the sparrow? And I know he watches me. Yeah, Jesus sees all the crowds with his eyes on you. He knows what's going on in your life right now. You may not have admitted it to anybody else yet, but he knows exactly where you're at. Unless you people, is the idea, and this was the Jews. The Jews were always looking for a sign. Think about it. The Samaritans understood he was the Savior of the world, and now he's saying to this whole Jewish crowd around him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will no way believe. The nobleman, the king's man, said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. That's the only way he could see it, the way he could see it. If Jesus doesn't come before death, it's over at that point. Come. Please, come. Remember, with the centurion says, my servant is sick. Jesus said, I'll come to your house. He said, no. Just speak the word. I also, real great insight, I also am a man under authority. You know, I just say, go, and my servant goes. I say, come, he comes. Just speak the word. But here's a man doesn't know to say that. He just says, come down, touch my son before he dies. Jesus said, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word. That's really the PowerPoint. Did he? Why? I mean, he did, but how? After all that, see, I'm the man of little faith. I'd say, prove it. I don't have a cell phone. How can I call to find out? Your son lives. What? Have you ever stopped to think what was in his eyes? The nobleman was used to looking down his nose at everybody because he was the king's man. He was a man of power and wealth and influence and resources. He could get done what he needed to get done. And he's looking at Jesus up this way because he's on his knees. And he's distraught. He's ruined from nights of no sleep. He can't cry another tear. And here's Jesus, with such compassion, looking at him. Said, go your way. Your son lives. Whatever was in that exchange, the king's man believed it. And he went his way. And as he was now going down, so we find out it's the next day, he would have taken off running. Some people think he stuck around, he had so much faith, and it's like, no, he took off. As he was now going down, verse 51, his servants met him and said, your son lives, he's alive. And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. So this is the next day. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. the seventh hour. And the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said, your son lives. How do you know? Well, he had a little sundial. You know, he knew that's when Jesus had said, I don't know, but they knew the time. He understood it. He's been moving. He was moving from the time he left Capernaum to get up to Cana. He runs into Jesus. He begs him from his knees. Jesus says, go your way. Your son lives. He takes off back to Capernaum. 25 miles is no small deal. I mean, he's not driving. He's running. And his servants have left the house to come meet him. They meet on the road along the way is the point. He didn't start getting better. They said, oh, chicken soup. You know, the Jews like that. It's like penicillin. You know, it might help, can't hurt. You know, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. The fever, bam, left. Suddenly, he sat up and he was ready to go. That's the idea. And by the way, that's the kind of healing that we see throughout the Gospels. No rehab. The father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household, they all believed, not about Jesus, they placed their faith in him. They didn't know he was going to the cross to pay the price for sins. They didn't know any of that. They understood, this is the Messiah. This I can't go beyond that. They believed in him. They put their faith in him. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Galilee. Interesting how John picks these signs. At one of life's gladdest hours, a wedding, he changes water to wine. One of life's saddest hours, the death of a child. He's there. A time of celebration, a time of devastation. And what was life like for him after that? I don't know. I mean, I just wonder about these things. I know what happened after I got saved. I know there have been times in my life since then, after a long walk away and then coming back to Jesus. And I don't know, but I suspect that this man would have experienced something like that, where suddenly you realize that those flowers are all different colors. Those flowers have scents to them. You ever look at the trees? Stop and look at the trees. Sounds weird to a lot of you, I realize, but have you ever, well, I didn't say it yet. Don't start laughing. You thought that was weird. This will sound weirder. Where you walk in the yard, and it's like, soil. I smell dirt. I can smell things. It's like there's parts of me that are like coming alive that were dead before. I was so caught up in me that none of that stuff had any impact on me. When you start to look at the people you love, your wife or your husband, your children, your grandchildren, you say, look at that life. There's life here. What was I so consumed with? What was so important that that I thought I had to put myself into all of that when all that mattered was real life itself? Everything stops. We've seen it around here. You've seen it in your own life when a funeral comes. No one cares about the White House. No one cares about the Eagles. I'm not sure anybody does now, right now, but I mean, no one cares about things like that. All those things we thought were so important. Your investments, no one cares. You don't care. Life matters more than any of that. And there's only one who's the author of life, and yet he uses pain to speak to us. The author of life uses pain to speak to the people he loves. It's a fallen world. It's the language we have in common. And so he uses pain and affliction. First grave ever dug for a child. Adam dug the grave for Abel. Aaron, the high priest, loses two sons just like that, Nadab and Abihu. When you start to go through David, he, by time his life's over, three of his sons have died. Job, 7 kids, 1 day, gone. The Bible's very clear about pain and affliction. In fact, Psalm 119, he says there, and I believe, you may not, that's okay, but I believe that in the kingdom, certainly David and Job and all the ones I mentioned and many more, and you and me, will agree with what David wrote in Psalm 119. Surely I'm glad for my affliction, for it taught me to love God. Oh, we don't like to think that, not in a happy, happy world. And yet, happy, happy never brings us any closer to Jesus Christ. It's when we're in pain that we realize how much we need